This is the place where I say the same thing, and you know what it is, so please go ahead and do that. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It's the book of Deuteronomy, or Devarim, the words, chapter 21, and starting in about verse 10. And the first words here are, when you go forth, or actually, sometimes... Key is that first word. Ki tetse. So when you go forth, turns out this is talking about to battle against your enemy. And then we're going to see certain things happen. Now, this is where I'm going to pause and say, you know, this is, to my mind, one of the very meatiest parashot in the book, particularly in the Torah, of course, especially when it comes to terms of instruction or commandments, things that are that we're supposed to do, and instructions for living and so forth. And it's also, and this is the interesting thing, it's also one of the most not PC of all of them. And I'm going to suggest, therefore, it's probably all the more important today. And as we go through this, I'll try to answer the question of why that is. Obviously, part of the thing that I like to try to put to rest each and every week, especially as we go through the Torah and we see things like this, is that, this is all Old Testament stuff. It's done away with. It's not important anymore. And it could not be any further than the truth. We're going to see a number of examples of that as we go through here. Arguably all of them, but certainly some that really ought to stand out. And the interesting and the not politically correct part starts with the very first several commandments here. And it's been suggested, and I won't argue with that because they're put together, and I think he put them together for a reason. So it goes like this. When you go forth to battle, and Yahuwah delivers them into your hands, and you carry them away captive. So this is not the kind of people that we're told when you encounter some of them, then you're to destroy all of them. No, this is the ones where you offer them peace, and then if they won't and they go to battle, or you carry them away captive, well, then here's what could happen. You see among the captives a woman, a really beautiful woman, a woman that this rendering here says a woman of goodly form. Okay, this is a knockout, basically. It's an attractive woman. And you have a desire for her, it says, and you would like to take her to wife. Now, notice right here, this is politically incorrect. Oh, how can we possibly have that happening? And yet, if you compare it to what often happens in war, and of course, the people who lie to us don't want us to even think about this because they're trying to push the world to war. But the truth is, as a general rule, not only is there carnage and mayhem, but there's rape and pillage, too. And so a lot of times what happens in war is that the captors just come in and rape the women, kill them. And then they don't have to worry about taking them to wife. So while this may be politically incorrect, it beats the heck out of the alternative and what has happened in most of history. But that's only part of the story here. We'll see the rest in a second. And by the way, this is one of the rare places where I'm going to see some Rashi comments and kind of sort of disagree with them. Not 100%, but at least a bit. So he says, you see this woman, you'd like to take her to wife. At least the idea is take her to be a wife. Then you bring her home to your house, and there's a process that you go through. You don't take her immediately. She has to pare her head, pare her nails, cut her nails back, and shave her head. Now, arguably, that might make her a little bit less attractive. Then she takes off the clothing of her captivity, and she remains in your house, and you give her a full month to bewail her father and her mother. After that, it says, you may take her. You may go into her. You may literally consummate the relationship and be her husband. Notice, this doesn't say, you know, treat her like scum and throw her away. This says, be her husband, and she will be your Isha, your wife. Now, it shall be that if it turns out you don't have any delight in her, then you have to let her go. Let her go wherever she will. But you are not allowed to sell her for money. For silver, of course, is what real money is, and that's the word in the Hebrew, kasef. Nor shall you deal with her as a slave, because you have, in fact, humbled her. So that's the end of the first politically incorrect commandment. The second one follows, and it makes logical sense. And by the way, it certainly fits if we understand that a man may take more than one wife. And this is going to bring us to some of the Rashiism here. Because this is one of several places in the book where an explicit mention is made of the fact that a man may have more than one wife. Nowhere is it prohibited in Scripture. Several places it may be commanded. It's certainly optional, and here's one of the places where there is a prescription about how it's to be done and what happens if. So it says, if a man has two wives and one of them ends up being beloved and the other ends up being hated, or at least less loved, but both have borne them, him children, then whether it's the beloved or the hated that is in first position, it's the firstborn son of hers that is going to get the double portion. And if it turns out that is the firstborn son of the less loved wife, well, then she still is in first position, and the son of that wife is the one that's going to inherit the double portion. Now, this is one of the places where there's some consternation, because it follows the section where it talks about the war bride. And the question is the war bride the first or the second? Well, we don't know. Could certainly be either one. The presumption, and I think Rashi's presumption, or at least some of the people that read him's presumption, is, oh, well, if he already had a wife, and then he gets this new really good-looking one, maybe she doesn't wear very well. And after a while, he decides, good looks wear off, and she's kind of a pagan anyway. Who knows, folks? But the truth is, there is a provision made for two, and if they're not equally loved, then both of them, the sons, will inherit. And the one that's first is to inherit the double portion. He may not make the son of the beloved of the firstborn before the one who is the real firstborn. But he is to acknowledge the genuine firstborn, especially if it's the son of the hated, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. Because this one is the first fruits of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. So basically what it's saying is, here are some strictures. When you have more than one wife, you're to treat the firstborn son as the firstborn son, period. In other words, a whole lot of things that people would say, that doesn't apply anymore. Well, they really do apply, but what we have are equitable rules for a situation like this. Now, then it says the following. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, and Rashi tends to connect these three things and say, okay, here, look, you found this good-looking woman. Probably should have used that month to evaluate things a little bit more carefully, but you didn't. And now you've got a son, and maybe the son ends up being one of these, the stubborn and rebellious son who won't hearken to the voice of his father. Now, what I think is kind of fascinating about this is that there's another element that Rashi points out, and this is the place where I think I kind of disagree a little bit. He talks about the Yetzir Hara. You've probably heard the term. It's the evil inclination. And says, well, see, the evil inclination says, ooh, there's a good-looking woman. I want her. And this is the Torah making accommodation for the Yetzir Hara, for the evil inclination. And I'm not sure that that's... certainly not the way that I would choose to put it. The Torah basically is writing instruction for us because we're human beings. And Yah knows the way that He made us. So the Rashi-ism kind of boils down to, the creator and the author knows you're going to take this woman anyway, whether it's allowed or not. So let's make this inclination, we'll make allowance for it. And I don't think, again, I don't like that understanding. It's kind of like, you can have her, but... the truth of the matter is the Creator made us, He knows us, and He has given us instruction to deal with the problems that happen because He knows how He made us. And marriage and a number of other things are just a few of these. And that's why some of this is politically incorrect, because we don't even like to admit that the problem exists, that human nature exists. We certainly don't like things that the whole church has said shouldn't be done, even when they're contrary to Scripture, and so forth. And that brings us to this one, this verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, won't hearken to the voice of his father or his mother, even though they chasten him, he won't hearken, shamar, hear and obey. Well then, his father and his mother can do the following. And I'm going to paraphrase this just a bit. They lay hold on him, they bring him unto the elders of the city in the gate of this place, and they say to him, to the elders, this is our son. He is stubborn and rebellious. He is not hearken to our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Now, whether that came into it, I guess it's a possibility. The men of the city then will stone him with stones that he die. Thus it says, you shall put away the evil from the midst of you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, probably most folks have heard about this verse because this is the verse that the idiots, if you'll pardon my bluntness, that say that the Torah is done away with. Oh, if you have a son that doesn't listen, do you stone him? As if somehow or other that makes them really clever for this knowledge. I even saw one of those really stupid West Wing episodes where the president, the leftist president of the United States, trots this one out. And I wanted to scream at the TV, you blithering idiot, read the book. Understand the principle. The principle here is sometimes the mere fact that there is something in writing that is a deterrent is enough that hopefully it doesn't happen. Okay, now I mention this every time. This is for the benefit of those that say, oh, it's all done away with anyway. We don't stone our sons anymore. Well, it turns out, the sages point out, it's never, ever been done. Even back before the old bad testament was done away with, it never happened. And I've heard a number of young Jewish boys that have grown up and said, I'll tell you why. It's obvious why. Because mom and dad pointed this verse out to me and said, hey, you keep acting like that, son, we're going to have your ass stoned. And didn't mean what it did does now. And, of course, it was a lot more of a deterrent in those days. So the point is, the fact that it's there as a deterrent is generally sufficient to serve the purposes. As a matter of fact, the verse tells you right here, all Israel shall hear and fear, not do that. It follows up with this. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree, and you do, you hang him on a tree, then his body shall not remain on that tree all night, but you shall surely bury him the same day. For he that is hanged is a reproach unto Elohim. Do not defile the land which Yahuwah Elohim has given you for an inheritance. Now, of course, almost everybody, when we read this, we know, oh, the most famous example of somebody who was, allegedly at least, they lied, committed a sin worthy of death and was put to death, and they hung him on a tree, he was brought down before sundown. And that would have been a Wednesday evening before the sun went down, so that he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. By now you know for sure who I'm talking about. And notice, you bury him the same day. And they did. Do not defile the land which Yahuwah has given you. Okay, chapter 22 is another place where we're going to get a whole bunch of, what some refer to as miscellaneous commands. I'm going to say there's a lot more to it than that, and let's go through them a bit more rapidly. You're not to look and see your brother's ox or his sheep driven away and hide yourself from them. In other words, you see one of your brother's animals and it's out running around, you surely bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not close to you and you don't know him, maybe it's a sheep that you go, oh, where'd that one come from? I don't know. I don't recognize it. Don't know whose that is. You shall bring it home to your house and it will be with you until your brother requires it and you shall restore it to him. So literally, you have a positive obligation to find that which is your brother's. If you find it, don't pretend you didn't see it. No, it's not finders keepers, losers weepers. But you are, in fact, to take care of it. You'll do the same thing with his ass and with his garment, his clothing. Anything that's lost of your brother's, that he's lost, you found it, you are not to hide yourself. You are to seek him out and restore to him. Now, let's pause there for a second. There's some interesting midrash on this one, and it basically boils down to, well, you know what? If you find a sheep, you do have to take care of the sheep, right? It is fair, although Torah doesn't talk about it, to say, okay, when your brother comes to you and he's asking, where's my sheep? Then you restore the sheep to him. But how about if you've had the sheep for a year? And you've had to feed it for an entire year. That's a big outlay of cash. So essentially the Midrash goes on to say, well, look, if it's a working animal or an animal from which benefit can be derived and you're paying for the upkeep, you do need to keep it in good shape. But like an ox, for example, or a horse, you can work the horse, you can ride the horse, you can use it in the meanwhile, and then you return it to him when he asks for it. That way it's not so much of a burden and you're at least getting some value for it. But you're doing the right thing. That's the key. The next verse says, you're not to see your brother's ass or his ox fallen down by the way and hide yourself from them. You have an obligation to help. His ass is in the ditch. You help him out of there. Help him lift them up again. And Yeshua famously even asks, hey, even if it's on the Sabbath, right? And it's your ass that's in the ditch or your ox. Are you going to get him out? And the answer is, yeah. There are certain things that you do on the Sabbath because it's a matter of what? Choose life. Okay, this next one. This next one is about as close to a damning of the anti-scriptural whoremeisters that are running the country, as you're going to find. A woman is not to wear that which pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. Let's pause there for a second. So you're not even supposed to cross-dress. How about claiming, I need to go into the women's bathroom because I am a transgender? What does the next part of the sentence say? Whoever does these things is an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. So, no, you don't have to put up with it, folks. You don't have to subsidize it. You don't have to like it. You don't have to pay for it either. And we shouldn't. These are abominations. And by the way, this is only saying that someone that cross-dresses is an abomination, putting on that which pertains to a man or to a woman. Do you think, folks, that would, let me try to be as kind as I can. Would that apply to strap-ons or surgical strap-ons or cutting genitalia off and advising kids to do so? All of these things. I don't think there's any doubt about it. It's an abomination unto Yah. And yet, there's one that's politically incorrect for you. How far have we come? I've said this for a while, but we're going to see it as we go through the rest of these. If the creator of the universe says something is okay, Big Brother will outlaw it, i.e. a man having more than one wife. If he says, on the other hand, that it's an abomination, well, they'll teach it to your kids. They'll make you say that it's wonderful. They will penalize you. They will subsidize it. And they may even try to kill you if you don't like it. And, you know, as we've also noted, bestiality is one of the few things that hasn't yet got itself an initial LGBTQ. But they're working on it. Now it's going to be Z for zoophilia. I think bestiality is bad enough. Okay, the point is, again, politically incorrect. And the more it's politically correct to be anti-scriptural, the more they're going to do the evil and say that it's not an abomination. It's a requirement. How about a bird's nest? If you find a bird's nest in the way, it's on a tree or it's on the ground, and it's got young ones in it, or eggs, and the dam is sitting upon the young. Now, usually the dam will be up on a tree, but you get the idea. Or on the eggs. Well, do not take both of them. You don't take the mom with the eggs or the young. By the way, this one, just colloquially, I don't know if I believe this or not, but the sages say this is the greatest of the least. This is the least commandment in Torah, but still, it makes the same consistent point. It's about life. You're let the dam, the mother, go. But you can take the young or the eggs for yourself. This is so that it might be well with you, that you may prolong your days. And you notice, isn't that interesting? You may prolong your days. Where have we seen that elsewhere? Oh, yeah, it's the commandment about your parents, honoring your father and your mother. And isn't that kind of interesting? This is the same even for the mother of these eggs or these young chicks. And, of course, I think there's another principle here. If you think about it, the mother can go off and she will be able to have more chicks, hopefully. Okay, some other things. When you build a new house, put a parapet on the roof so that you do not bring blood upon your house if somebody falls off of there. So, if you're going to have a roof where people can go out and, party, have a little barbecue or something like that, you put a shelter, a parapet around it so that people don't fall off. It makes perfectly good sense, and it's another obvious thing, but maybe it's not obvious if people fall off the roof and get hurt or killed, but it's a way to prevent death and then, again, choose life. Do not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the fullness of the seed that you've sown be forfeited together with the increase of the vineyard. So this is a kind of advice that I guess we would say, modern gardening and understanding would prevent hybridization. Do not plow with an ox and an ass together. You've heard the term unequally yoked. This is the one where that comes from. And arguably, the ox and the ass aren't going to plow well together. Probably end up with large circles. You are not to wear mingled stuff, wool and linen together. So there are several prohibitions here that have to do with intermixing of seeds and of animals before the plow. And, of course, things that that might or might not be combined in clothing, but shouldn't be. You are, though, to make twisted cords upon the four corners of your covering, your garment, wherewith you cover yourself. Now, we've seen this one before, too. This is the reference to the tzitzit. It doesn't tell us here, but remember, there's supposed to be a blue thread in there as well. Okay, verse 13 in chapter 22. We're going to get some more interesting stuff about marriage and betrothal and adultery and what all of those things mean. It's going to kind of flesh out other parts. I'll make one more observation. Remember, The Torah is consistent. If you see something that looks inconsistent, look harder, because Torah is completely consistent, literally from Bereshit, Genesis, to maps. Understand that. So here we go. If a man takes a wife, and he goes into her, and he has a problem, he hates her, finds some problem, and he lays wanton charges against her, and he brings an evil name upon her. So the implication, the way this is phrased, sounds like he's doing something he should not be doing. He brings an evil name upon her, and he says, look, I took this woman, and when I came into her, whoa, you know, she didn't bleed like she's supposed to on her wedding night. Toned-down translation says, I didn't find in her the tokens of her virginity. Well, then the father takes the young bride, the damsel, and her mother, and they together bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. So, what are we talking about here? Well, essentially, the way this is usually explained is they go get the bed sheets, and they say, look at this blood stain on the bed sheet here. This is what happened on the wedding night, and you see this blood? Yep, she was in fact a virgin. Here's the proof. Damsel's father then says to the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to be his wife. He hates her. And lo, he has laid these wanton charges, saying, I didn't find this stuff. Well, here they are. And yet here they are again. Then they spread the garment before the elders of the city, and they are to take that man and chastise him. You did a bad thing. They fine him 100 shekels of silver. That's a pretty stiff fee. And they give them to the father of the damsel that's brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And here's the interesting thing. Well, there's several interesting things about this. One of them, though, is this is one of two places in this chapter alone where it says something very interesting. This individual is not allowed to put her away, to shalak her, to send her out. Now, that's step one. Remember, it's not sufficient, but it's a part of the divorce process. He's not allowed to divorce her. He's not allowed to even send her away all of his days. He's stuck with her. And that's kind of interesting. It certainly says a lot, and I guess you'd say nowadays that, too, is politically incorrect. On the other hand, you knew there was going to be an on the other hand, right? If it turns out he's right, it's true, the tokens of virginity were not found, and she was not a virgin on her wedding night, well, then they bring out that damsel to the door of her father's house. The men of the city, now this is serious, they stone her with stones so that she dies, because she has wrought a wanton deed in Israel and played the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Now, interestingly, folks, I mentioned that this son that's a drunkard and a rebel and he won't listen and going to stone him, well, that is called the commandment that's never been accomplished, never been done. On the other hand, we don't hear that about this one. So it's politically incorrect, obviously. Virginity is one of those things now that I think people are taught in grade school is a liability. Get rid of it as soon as you can, hopefully before your 6th birthday, certainly before you reach puberty. That is, unless, of course, you want to cut off your genitalia and become an abomination. I mean, how far have we come from everything that's in this book is my point. All right, more on marriage and fidelity and so forth. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, so this literally is an Isha, and she is, in fact, a man's Isha. She belongs to someone. She is a wife. Then both of them shall die. Penalty for adultery is death. The man that lay with the woman and the woman herself, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. That too, obviously, politically incorrect nowadays. Hey, a little bit of rape, a little bit of incest, a little bit of bestiality, a little bit of any of this stuff, but especially adultery. Oh, come on! I mean, who cares about that? Virginity and adultery; those are like we don't care about any of that stuff. You don't get a TV show unless you have several of those per episode. If there's a damsel that is a virgin, and she's betrothed to a man, okay, so we're talking about a woman who is promised to somebody, and a man finds her. Now, there are going to be two cases. He finds her in the city or he finds her in the country. And he lies with her. He violates her. He commits, well, what? What it's going to tell us is this basically is an act of adultery. She belongs to someone else. She is not able to go out and be another man's. But what does the Torah say? You shall bring them both out to the gate of the city. and stone them with stones that they die. Well, this is essentially what we just heard about the case of adultery, right? What's it got to do with whether it's in the city or the country? The damsel, because she didn't cry out being in the city. The man, because he's humbled his neighbor's wife. In other words, he's committed adultery. That's this way you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. So what is the implication here? All right, this woman should have cried out. Maybe she was submitting voluntarily. If she didn't cry out and she was in the city, somebody would have heard her. Nowadays, I guess you'd say what she ought to do if they heard a gunshot. They would know that she was crying out. And that was the end of the problem. All right. On the other hand, if a man finds a damsel and she's betrothed, but it's out in the field, rural area, and this time the man takes hold of her and he lie with her, he has violated her, then it is only the man that has done this that is to die. Why? And this is one that I think is kind of fascinating. I refer to it as the presumption of innocence. The Torah puts it this way. The damsel, you're not to do anything to. There's in her no sin worthy of death. She was violated. Because as a man rises up against his neighbor and slays him, so is this thing. That's an interesting comparison, isn't it? In other words, a man rises up against his neighbor and the neighbor's dead. The guy that did it is the bad guy. How do we know this? Well, because here is the presumption. Because he found her in the field. Notice it doesn't say a presumption. This is the Torah saying she's innocent. He found her in the field. The betrothed damsel did cry out. We're gonna understand. Yeah, she cried out. Give her the benefit of the doubt. But there was no one to save her. Now, if a man then goes on, it says, to find a damsel. Now, this time she's a virgin, but she is not betrothed. She's just a virgin. She's out running around, and here she is. Hey, let's go do the deed. And she does. He lays with her, and they're found out. Then what? He has a wife. Let me just kind of paraphrase what the next verse says, but it's really that simple. You take someone's virginity, and I wish this was taught and understood, and of course it's not. You take someone's virginity, you got a wife. I don't care how many times you've done it, you got another wife. The man that lay with her shall give to the damsel's father, as part of the bride price, 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. Why does he pay the father? Because he has literally taken that thing away, which was to be precious, her virginity. But here it is again. We've now seen this twice in the same chapter. He may never put her away. He may not shellac her, send her out. Step one of divorce. Not so long as he lives. All of his days, he cannot do this. Now, the question always comes up, what if this is a rape victim? Remember the story of Dina, obviously. Was that voluntary or not? Well, we don't know for sure. It does kind of sort of sound, although admittedly it's a bit ambiguous, like Dina at least submitted to it. So what? What if it really was rape? Is a rape victim? Certainly the father is to expect the bride price from the rapist. But is the rape victim bound to go to her rapist and be his wife? Honestly, I don't think that's the reading of the Torah, and I'll give you the understanding as to why I think that's a good case that can be made. Answer, because the father still has veto authority. That's not described here, but it's described elsewhere. He gets the bride price, okay? The man pays. But the father can say, you know what? You're a real nasty SOB. You raped my daughter. I don't want you to have anything to do with her. No, you can't take her anymore. Get out of here. So the father always has veto power, and we see that elsewhere. Again, important to remember. Again, I'll suggest one of the things about the Torah that we're seeing here, even as these things are politically incorrect, is this is a large element about protection of women. Chapter 23, man is not to take his father's wife. He shall not uncover his father's skirt. This is kind of a reiteration of some, at least, of the laws concerning incest, close relatives. He that's crushed or maimed in his privy parts, okay, his gonads have been whacked, he is not to enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. a momser. Now, that's translated into English as a bastard. I don't like that that rendering. Yeah, it's probably about as close to a literal word as you're going to find. But the trouble is, the modern understanding of bastard has nothing to do with the scriptural understanding. What's a bastard? A bastard is the product of a union that has not been blessed by the God of the Almighty State. Wrong. Doesn't matter whether they have a marriage license or not. What matters is whether or not there's a covenant there and whether they have consecrated, consummated the marriage, and so forth. The father has agreed. In all of those cases, the presence or absence of a piece of paper is immaterial. There's no place in Scripture where we see any man of Yah going and getting the permission of a magistrate or a pope or the Almighty State. So what's a bastard? What's a momser, better put? Answer, a forbidden union. A forbidden union. Well, there are several in Scripture. Up to the 10th generation, one of the daughters of Moab. Incest is a forbidden relationship. We just saw one. A man with his father's wife. All of those are forbidden relationships. The product of that kind of a sexual union shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. It's a momser. Even to the 10th generation shall none of his enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. So it's a 10-generational mark, if you will. And we're going to see an example. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Even to the 10th generation shall none of them enter into the assembly of Yahuwah forever. So forever is, that would still apply today, but up to the 10th generation. Well, when we get to the 10th generation, then the stigma, if you will, of the momser is gone. And an easy example of this is a woman named Ruth, who was in fact a Moabitess. And notice that if you count the generations, because she ends up being in the line of David, it's 10. Okay, because they did not meet you with bread and water in the way, the people of Ammon or Moab, when you came forth out of Egypt, because they hired against you Bilaam, son of Beor, from the from Pethor of Aram Naharaim, to curse you. Nevertheless, Yehuyarel wouldn't listen to Bilaam, but Yehuyarel turned that curse into a blessing for you because Yehuyarel loved you. Now remember, this is Moshe summarizing this for the folks. You shall not seek the peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. On the other hand, it says you are not to abhor an Edomite because he's your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian because you were a stranger in his land. The children of the third generation that are born unto those may in fact enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. When you go forth in camp against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. And we're going to get some examples. If it turns out there's among you a man that's not clean by reason of that which chances upon him by night. Here he is camped in the field. Let's be clear, folks. This is going to be offensive to some. There was an emission of semen. He had a wet dream. That thing that chanced upon him by night. Well, then he is to go abroad out of the camp, not to come within the camp. But when it's evening, then he can bathe himself in water. When the sun's down, he can come back into the camp. You're not to leave. You shall also have a place outside the camp, whether you shall go forth abroad. Huh? Here we got to be a little bit clear again. This is one of those places where the Hebrew idioms are actually pretty clear. It's the translation into English that loses a bit here. You got to have a place outside to do your business. Now, interestingly, as I say that, right? Everybody knows what I'm talking about. You got to go outside the camp to do your business. But wait a minute. If you think about the word business, there's an idiom, right? It's a metaphor for what we're really talking about. To take a you know what. The next verse makes it clear, as if we had any doubts. It says, you need to have a paddle, a shovel, a little shovel among your weapons, and it shall be when you sit down out there to do your business, you dig with it, and you turn back, and you cover that which has come out of you. Dig a hole, cover it up. This is essentially a commandment having to do with hygiene. Take it outside the camp, and guess what? The Hebrew camps were a heck of a lot cleaner, a lot less disease and pestilence than some of the other armies that didn't know the things that Yah is telling them. Is it politically incorrect? Well, it's about choosing life. Here's the reason that they tell you to. And this is a good reason. Because Yehuyarel walks among you in the midst of the camp to deliver you, to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp needs to be set apart to him, needs to be clean, so that he doesn't see any unseemly thing in you and turn away from you. You are not to deliver unto his master a bondman that is escaped from his master unto you. He is to dwell with you in the midst of you in the place which he shall choose within one of your gates, place he likes best. You shall not wrong him. Interesting. This one also is interesting. There shall be no harlot, no whore, among the daughters of Israel, nor shall there be a sodomite among the sons of Israel. Well, you know what, folks? That just got rid of basically all of the public school educated for an entire generation or more. Do not bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog. And the general rendering of this is that's the same thing. In other words, the price of a dog, the hire of a harlot, regardless of how many shekels that is, we're still talking about something which has an association with something which is negative. Don't bring that into the house of Yehuah-Yireel for a vow, because both of these are an abomination unto Yehuah-Yireel. Don't lend at interest to your brother. Interest of kesef, of silver. Now, this is often referred to as usury, but this says, nowadays you'll hear, oh, what's usury? Well, usury is maybe 30%, kind of a mafioso-style loan, or maybe what the IRS charges. But not 10%, that's okay. This just says you're not to lend an interest to your brother. Interest of silver, or interest of victuals, or interest of anything that people lend unto interest. Now, of a foreigner, you can do that. You can lend upon interest. But to your brother, you're not to do that. This is so Yehuah-Yireel may bless you and all that you put your hand to in the land when you go in to possess it. When you make a vow, when you shall vow a vow unto Yehuah, you shall not be slack to pay it. This is essentially what Numbers 30 has said, but it's a reiteration in a slightly different vein, I guess making the point in a different way. Whatever comes out of your mouth, you say you're going to do it, you ought to do it. This says specifically, when you make a vow to Yahuwah, you're not even to be slack to pay it. Yahuwah will surely require it of you. It will be sin in you. But, on the other hand, if you decide maybe best not to make a vow, that is not a sin unto you. And remember how Yeshua basically taught this exact same lesson. He said, don't make any vows, because you might screw up. Better still to just keep your mouth shut. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. 24 makes it clear. That which has gone out of your lips, you shall observe and do. You make a free will vow before Yehuah-Yireel, even that which you've promised with your mouth, you had better do it. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, now this is interesting as well, and it's going to fall into the category of, if you will, Yah's alternative to the communist socialist welfare state. If you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you're actually allowed to eat. You can eat the grapes until you have had enough at your own pleasure. But you do not carry them in a vessel. Don't put them in a bag. Don't put them in a jar and take them away. You're not harvesting his field. You can eat a few grapes. Same thing goes when you come into your neighbor's standing corn. Now, we see this with the disciples. They're literally walking through a field and plucking a little corn or a little grain and eating it. As it turns out on the Sabbath day, and that's fine. Because the Torah basically doesn't make a distinction here. You come into your neighbor's standing corn. Well, you can pluck the ears with your hand, but same principle as we just saw with the grapes. You don't harvest them in a bag. You don't make a sickle. You don't pull out a sickle and start mowing down your neighbor's standing corn. It's his, not yours. Chapter 24, and this is probably one of the more politically incorrect. It's probably one of the things that I think there's been more arguments about, simply because people won't read it. The whore church says, well, we're going to rewrite this, and so forth. And when it comes to understanding marriage, folks, and the end of marriage, and I'm going to be real careful about the word divorce here, because the word divorce does not actually appear in here. What we have instead is a process. Understand what I'm saying? A process, when taken as a whole, that results in what Americans today call a divorce. But if we don't get the words right, we completely screw up the whole meaning. So let's take this one slow. When a man takes a wife and he marries her, And it comes to pass, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found something unseemly in her. Now, let's pause just for a second. This is an ancient argument. You've probably heard about it at the time of Yeshua. And, basically the modern paraphrase will be, what does that mean? How unseemly does it have to be? Does she burn the toast? Right? Can it be just anything? Now, Yeshua's response is, you shouldn't need to be doing this. You took her to wife. Honor your vow, right? That makes a lot of sense. But he's found something unseemly in her. Presumably, something he just can't live with, or he wouldn't be doing this if he understood how serious this was. But he's found something unseemly, all right? Then he does the following. Here's the process. He writes her a Sefer Keretuta. That's the Hebrew word. It's translated as a writing or a bill of divorcement. In some Hebrew circles, you'll hear the term a get. This is it's a divorce document. I will suggest, now this is the markology part, but I will suggest if you think about it and understand that the Torah requires two witnesses, and I'm leaping ahead here a bit, but this get is also her former husband's witness in his hand, signed, right, a written document that he is witnessing she is now able to remarry. It's like a second witness, right? She would be one witness. His bill of divorcement, his Sefer Keretuta, is the second. Let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or more witnesses. Now, here we go. So, the man has executed this process. He writes her a bill of divorcement. He puts it into her hand, so she has it. It's hers. She can take it with her. And he sends her out of the house. The Hebrew word there is shalak. He puts her away. Now, oftentimes what people will hear is just the putting away part. This is a play, Elohim hates the putting away, we see elsewhere in Scripture. He hates this. But understand, the concept of putting away is just one part of the whole process. It is not a divorce without the certificate, the get, the Sefer Keretuta. So that's verse 1. Notice that in verse 3 here, in just a second, we're going to get almost a word-for-word repetition of the process. Verse 2 says, okay, now she has that. She departs out of his house, and she goes, and she can. And here's where Scripture is telling you, the Bible doesn't allow divorce. The Catholic Church doesn't allow divorce. Well, the Catholic Church doesn't care what Scripture says. Let's just be clear on that. The creator of the universe says, if she's got this get, and she's gone out of this guy's house, she's been shellacked, put away, and has the get, she may go and become another man's wife. Now, the word wife there is, she may become another man's, but she's already an Isha, so she can become another man's. It's legit. Now, this time around, verse 3 says, what if this guy, too, he hates her? Oh, she's 0 for 2. He then also writes her a bill of divorcement, Sefer Keretuta. By the way, this word only appears just a very few times in Scripture. Twice here in 3 verses. And the only other writings we're going to see it in the prophets referring to the two whoring wives. All right, but that's another story. Maybe we'll talk about it tomorrow. Notice, though, that the process is identical. The later husband hates her. He, too, writes a bill of divorcement. He, too, puts it in her hand, so she has it. And now he sends her out of his house. Or, if that latter husband dies, the one who took her to be his wife, then she's also free, right? But, now there's a prohibition. Now, this is the one that causes a lot of consternation. I've seen this. We're not told why. Let me make that clear up front. It doesn't tell us why. It just tells us what. That first husband, the one who shellacked her and then gave her a Sefer Keretuta, he sent her away. He is not allowed again to take her to be his wife. Because she is, now the word here is tamei. And literally, question is defiled a good rendering? People get all bent out of shape. She's defiled because she's twice divorced or what? No, she is dirty to him. And I'm going to suggest, this is the markology part, an understanding that at least meets the available criterion. But again, this is markology because Scripture does not say that this is what it is. It just tells us the situation. Okay, so the first husband may not take her back again because she is tamei. This would be an abomination before Yahuwah. You shall not cause the land to sin, which Yahuwah Yireh is giving you for an inheritance. Interesting. So what am I going to suggest is a possible, again, this is Markology, this is just my opinion as a possibility, an explanation here. Well, what is the get? The get basically is what? A witness that says there was a covenant here. This woman has not only made covenant with a man, it's been consummated. There are no more tokens of her virginity to be had because she ain't a virgin no more. Now she's going to go out, and if she goes, and arguably at some point, she's going to take another husband, or she'll be taken as a wife by another husband, but she doesn't have she didn't have the tokens of virginity. She's clearly not a virgin. So is this fella committing adultery? I suggest, again, that the Sefer Keratuta is the second witness. She says, no, I can be your wife. And he says, well, you got to get? Well, yeah, here it is. This is the witness of my now ex-former husband. Oh, okay, well, that's good. Come on, let's go be husband and wife. But what's the issue? Why can't the first one take her back? Well, because there was a covenant here, is what I'm going to suggest. And this is a guy who bears her guilt, right? Isn't that what Numbers 30 says? There was a vow. The husband is now breaking the vow. It may not even be on the day that he hears it. He knew about the vow. But he's the one that is now letting her go, giving her a certificate saying she can go be another man's wife. Doesn't it make sense that the Creator would essentially be saying, hey, look, dude, you're 0 for 1 already. You can't very well take her back and say, I found some uncleanness in her, but now it's okay. Can you? It kind of makes sense. Again, this is not a scriptural, thus says Yahuwah, but I'm going to suggest it does fit the text and it makes sense. So take that for what it's worth. But all of this, the key is, we're seeing processes here that the church just basically ignores, pays no attention to, and look what a mess they've made of marriage as a result. Verse 5, still on the subject of taking a wife, when a man takes a new wife, could he have one already? Yeah, could be. When a man takes a new wife, though, he does not go out in the host. In other words, he doesn't go out to war with the army, nor shall he be charged with any business. He is to be free for his house for a full year, so that he can, I love this, so that he can cheer up his wife whom he has taken. He can keep her happy, okay? You know what that means? He is to rejoice. Literally, the word there is simcha. Or semach, semeach, right? Joy. I think this is a great understanding. He's got a year to keep his wife filled with joy. Doesn't mean he can't do it thereafter, but it means that first year he's got to make special effort. All right, no man shall take the mill or the upper millstone to pledge, because that is taking a man's life to pledge. If a man is found stealing souls. Now, it's not just stealing. Literally, the word there is nefesh. Stealing souls, living people. Kidnapping, we might say, but if you think about it in the context of what happens routinely, that the FBI covers up, the Epstein judges cover up, Epstein used as a bribe, you know, let's go out and get ourselves some kids, child trafficking, a lot of things, in other words, fit into this category. If a man's found doing that, stealing souls of his brethren, of the children of Israel, of the B'nai Israel, then you deal with him as a slave. Sell him. Is that what it's saying? Well, no. If he is doing this, if he is selling people into slavery, and that is exactly what we're talking about with child trafficking and sex slavery and a whole bunch of other things, that thief shall die. That thief shall die. So, here it is again, you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Notice this is not the thief might die. You know, you might take him before the elders and ask, what do we do with this? This is the thief shall die. So you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Take heed in the plague of, I'm not going to use this word right, Zara'at is the understanding, the skin lesions. It says leprosy. We know that's not what it really is. It's not Hansen's disease. But take heed when it comes to Zara'at that you observe diligently to do all according to all that the priests, the Levites, the Kohanim shall teach you. As I commanded them, this is what you need to do. Remember what Yahuwah, your El, did to Miriam as she came forth out of Egypt. Now he's talking about his sister, remember, so he remembers it. When you lend your neighbor any manner of loan, do not go into his house to fetch what he's pledged. You're to stand outside. and the man to whom you lent it shall bring forth the pledge out unto you. If he's a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. You shall restore to him that pledge when the sun goes down, so that he may sleep with his garment. In other words, the understanding is he's given to you his outer garment, his cloak. He needs that to stay warm. So you need to give it back to him so he can sleep with it and bless you. And it will be righteousness unto you before Yahuwah Yireh. Trust him with the pledge. Do not oppress a hired servant that's poor and needy, whether he's one of your brother or of the strangers that are in the land within your gates, in the same day that you give him his hire, nor shall the sun go down upon it. Because he's poor. He sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against you unto Yahuwah, and it be sin in you. In other words, you've hired somebody. He's poor. He hadn't got a lot. What's he going to do come nightfall? He might need that money. You give it to him on the very same day. He's counting on it. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. Every man, if he deserves dying, remember, two or three witnesses, it's for his own sin. Do not pervert the justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take the widow's clothing, as a pledge. But you shall remember you were a bondman in Egypt, and Yahuwah Yireh redeemed you there. Since, therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap the harvest of your field. Now, here's another one of these scriptural, not welfare, not big brother, but a more Elohim-oriented approach. When you reap your field and you realize, oh, I left a sheaf out there in the field, you do not go back to fetch it. That is for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. Again, we see this story, among other places, in Ruth, the Moabite. She's going to harvest the field, work the corners. Boaz, a righteous man, is walking in obedience. He is allowing these things. Matter of fact, at one point he even says, hey, leave her a little extra. He likes her. He wants to see that she's well taken care of. And that's a good thing. This is so that Yahuwah Yireh may bless you in all the work of your hands. And if you remember, he blessed Ruth and Boaz mightily. When you go into harvest and beat your olive tree, so how do you harvest olive tree? You take a big stick, I guess, and whack on it, and the olives come down. You pick them up. Do not go over the boughs but one time. You whack them once, and then you're done. This is also for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow. You see the pattern here? Well, how about? Here's one more, just in case. When you gather the grapes from your vineyard, you don't glean it after you. So you make one pass again. You missed a few? Oh, look. Well, that too is for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow. And when you remember, then, that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, that is why he says, I command you to do this thing. And finally, the last chapter in the Torah portion today is, I will suggest, well, not just politically incorrect, but vitally important for reasons that we'll get to as we go through them. If there comes to be a controversy between men, they come to judgment, judges judge them, and justify the righteous, condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, interesting, right? In other words, this is not cruel and unusual punishment, folks, it's scriptural. So that's for the question of what the Constitution allows, beating is, in fact, a constitutional punishment, because Scripture says if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge calls him, lie down, and he is to be beaten before his face according to the measure of his wickedness by number. More wickedness, more stripes. There is, in fact, however, a limit. 40 stripes he may give him, he shall not exceed 40 stripes. Now, there is an understanding. A lot of times you give somebody more than 40 stripes, you kill him. Lest if he should exceed and beat him above this number, this max, with many stripes, then your brother should be dishonored before your eyes. So there's a limit. Now, as you probably recall, Yeshua was given the max. And the max isn't 40. The max turns out, this is a rabbinic thing, but at least it kind of makes sense. It's the max is 39. Now, where do they come up with 39? Well, the answer is actually fairly straightforward and does make sense. If your limit is 40, and you do not under any circumstances want to even accidentally miscount, better make sure that we stop one short, just so we don't, by hook or by crook or by accident, end up with exceeding the max. So 39 is the practical limit, and that's what they would do. Do not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Everybody's heard that one. He's treading out this corn. He needs to get a snack every now and then. Well, he deserves it. Uh-oh. Chapter 25, verse 5. Here's another one of these. This is, by the way, one of several places in Scripture, one of three, I will tell you, where a man may be required to take more than one wife. And it starts like this. This is often called the law of the leveret, even though that word doesn't actually appear in here. So if you go looking for this, Numbers 25, 5, you won't find it, at least unless the Bible lists it that way, as the leveret law or the leveret understanding. But this is what it's often called. If brothers dwell together, so if they're, you know, on opposite ends of the continent, it doesn't sound like that would apply. But they dwell together. One of them dies, and he has not left an heir, a child. The wife of the dead, okay, the widow, shall not be married abroad unto someone who is not of his kin. Her husband's brother shall go into her. Now remember, of course, we see the example here all the way back in Genesis. And interestingly, that was before Moshe wrote all of this down. So obviously they knew about the law of the leveret back in the time of Judah and before. Anyway, the husband's brother shall go into her. He will lachak. He will take, he will consummate a marriage with her and take her to him to be his wife. And, you know, the joke here, of course, is always, hey, if your brother's going to get married, you want to make sure that he's doing the right thing, especially if he doesn't have any kids at this point, and arguably he might not. So, you know, remember what the surviving brother's duty could end up being. And he is to perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Now, traditionally and historically, it shall be, and that's what this next verse says, that the firstborn of that union, after the marriage is consummated, she gets pregnant, she bears a son. It is, in fact, the son of the dead brother when it comes to succeeding and inheritance rights. He literally is the heir of the dead brother. Now, subsequent children that come from that union, they are the father's son. The living father's son. But the first one, he gets the portion of the dead father. That this is so that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, if a man doesn't like this idea, oh, she's not to my taste, doesn't want to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders, and she says, you know what? My husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He's failing to do this leveret duty here. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother unto me. So the elders call this guy, and they say, hey, is this true? I don't like her. I will not take her. Well, then shall his brother's wife draw nigh unto him in the presence of the elders. She looses his shoe from off his foot. So she takes his shoe off his foot, spits in his face, and says, this is what shall be done to the man that does not build up his brother's house. And his name in Israel shall be called the house, the bait of him who had his shoe loosed. Interesting. As a matter of fact, I remember even a line that has to do with a fellow name you may have heard of, Saddam Hussein. And Saddam refers to the shoe loosing. Interestingly. All right. Can't confirm that, but certainly kind of makes sense. And maybe they have a better understanding than most Americans do of this. All right. When men strive together, they're fighting one another. The wife of one of them draws near to deliver her husband out of the hand of the one that is smiting on him, whacking on him. She puts forth her hand. She takes him by his nether parts. She gives him a squeeze, or worse. Well, you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. So I guess the message for women that nowadays, look, sweetheart, you know, if this guy's whacking on me, don't you go getting a hold of his private parts. Take the .44 over there, blow him away, maybe, but don't grab his privates. The last set of commandments in here, there's actually two, but I'm going to contend they go together, starts in verse 13, and this is about as clear of a commandment, although there are many in the book, as you're going to find, against the almighty fiat fake buck. The Constitution says nothing but gold or silver coin will be made a tender payment of debts. The Bible puts it this way. You're not to have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Nor are you to have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small. You shall have, what? A perfect and a just weight. A perfect and a just measure you shall have, that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah your El is giving to you. Now, so what are we talking about here? What this is really saying is, look, the way people would cheat one another is they would say, okay, you're going to weigh out to me what I'm going to give you. You know, I'm going to weigh out some silver for you. And I'm going to give you this silver in exchange for, say, a bag of grain. And I want a certain weight of grain, and you're going to have a certain weight of silver. But when it comes time to weigh your silver, I got this heavy weight, a little bit on the high side. I'm going to slap that down there. Ha ha, aren't I clever? A thief. And so you're going to pay me more silver than we've agreed upon. On the other hand, when it comes time to weigh out the grain, I got this little light weight there. And I'm gonna leave that for later. I'm gonna put my heavy weight on there, and now I'm gonna make a heavy weight to weigh out your grain. So I'm gonna basically give you the shaft on both ends, with the diverse weights, a great and a small. Now, what do we have in the United States? What do we have indeed in the entire world? Is it honest weights and measures? Hell no. Literally, hell on earth, no. It's not even a weight at all. Back when we had a rule of law in this country, the dollar was actually defined as a specific weight or grains of fine silver. You can look it up. Dates from 1791 in the Currency Act. And it was the function of Congress, when we had a Congress that actually read the Constitution, to define. Here is how much a dollar consists of in terms of a weight of fine silver. They are literally, they were empowered not to change it and say we're going to make it out of nothing and make it dishonest, but to say, okay, a dollar is defined as so many grains of fine silver. Do you see how far we've come from this? Now let's go back and read the rest of what it says and notice there's some interesting connections here. All right. Whoa, 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 whoa. What does it say? For anyone, all that do such things, even all that do unrighteously, are, they are an abomination. They are toiba. Unto Yahuwah your El. That's pretty nasty. That's about as bad as it gets. All that engage in the practice of using dishonest weights and measures are an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. Can you see, is it beginning to become more clear, I hope, why it is that never in human history has a fully fiat current survived for very, fully fiat currency, so-called money, survived for very long? The dollar will not be the first. And it's coming apart even as we speak. Now, what is kind of fascinating is the very next verse seems to build on something in here, and listen to it. Remember what Amalek did to you as you came out of Egypt. Huh? He is doing what? He is comparing the abomination of dishonest weights and measures. In other words, what the United States is doing to everybody, especially the people that are being screwed, there's a polite word for you, that's as good as it gets, with dishonest weights and measures, actually not even a measure at all. And it's being compared to what? Amalek. What's Amalek? Well, just about as nasty of a race of people as Scripture will allow to be talked about. Well, if we're not clear on that, let's just read what it says. Remember what Amalek did. He met you on the way. He smote the hindmost of you, those who were enfeebled in the rear when you were faint and weary. He did not fear Elohim. He's talking about the Federal Reserve. He's talking about the fake fiat money. It couldn't be more clear. Smite the hindmost. What's the hindmost? Well, when it comes to inflation, folks, the printers, those that print the money and get it first, the banksters, the big corporate titans, the masters of the world, they get first crack at the money. They get to spend it. Ha ha, we print it, and then we pawn it off on you peons out there. By the time you get it, it's devalued. We're smiting the hindmost when you're faint and weary. As a matter of fact, one of the more evil economists in the world, John Maynard Keynes, once laughed and said, ha ha ha, not one man in a million will figure out how we're screwing them with inflation. It's called the cruelest tax. And what it does is it smites the hindmost. You can't get a better description, folks, of why it is that the fiat dollar is deserving of death, literally, to be destroyed, and it will be, because it is an abomination. All that do unrighteously are also an abomination unto Yahuwah. Wow. Listen to the last verse in the chapter and in the parsha. Therefore it shall be, when Yahuwah your El has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which Yahuwah your El will give you for an inheritance to possess it, that you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So interestingly, blot out the remembrance. Don't forget to blot out the remembrance. There's an irony there, but I guess it's fair to say what we're talking about here, Amalek, a really nasty people. Elohim will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, we're told elsewhere. He is not a fan of Amalek. And arguably, he's not a fan of all of those who do unrighteously, who are an abomination unto Yahuwah, like the banksters of the world, the Federal Reserve, and all of those who are doing unrighteously. And that is how the Torah portion ends. And again, it's a meaty one, and if you understand and look at all this stuff together, you can see why I will suggest there's a whole lot in here that is not PC, and why it's also some of the most important, because we are seeing the consequences, not just in marriage, not just in every number of other aspects of life, abominations like cross-dressing and transgenderism, but literally the very foundation of a world economy that is now coming apart at the seams and being judged for the evil abomination that it so clearly is. So with that, I'll pause and we'll say, hey, any questions, comments? Let's have one more song. We're a little bit late getting started, and that was a long parsha with a whole lot of meat. But I want to make sure that we go through all of that because it's really important stuff.